All right. That's good. Sounds very confident. This morning, I'm with you guys today. Bert is out of town. But before I get started, we had a great week in Gulf Shores last week. We do a high school leadership retreat. And this year, we had something that we haven't had yet. We had a baptism. And we've got a video of that baptism if Tom is ready for it. There it is. So if you will, as you're doing now, welcome Kara Johnson. She's our new sister in Christ. So Kara, you can stand up and just, we'll clap again at the end of the video. So. Usually when kids talk to me about wanting to get baptized, it's normally here. But when Kara brought it up, there was a tropical storm on the horizon. And I was like, man, this kid really loves the Lord. Like, she's willing to risk, disaster happening. But it was a great trip. It was really fun. It's something that we've started doing over the past couple of years that I've found to be very rewarding. And this year, John Yates, who just stepped out, but he went with me, so that cut the driving. It was an amazing thing for me to have help with that. But anyway, with that being said, let's go to the Father in prayer, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for today. God, we thank you for this time that we have together, God, as we sing praises to you, God, we fellowship, God, and we start to study your word. Work on our hearts, God. Allow this text from Luke chapter 13 to move us, to motivate us, God, and to challenge us. It's to Jesus that we pray. Amen. As I just said, we'll be in Luke chapter 13. So if you want to go ahead and go there, that'll be our primary focus text this morning. We'll be bouncing throughout the Old Testament as well. But Luke 13 is where we're going to be kind of rooted. But before we get there, I want to reference Malcolm Gladwell's 2000 book, The Tipping Point. I love Malcolm Gladwell. He's probably my favorite writer. I love the way he thinks. I love the way he speaks. I love the way that he presents material. And The Tipping Point, for a long time, has been one of my favorite books. And throughout The Tipping Point, what Malcolm Gladwell does is he takes examples of small events or situations in business, society, life, and shows how they grow. Malcolm Gladwell believes that there are these moments that happen in small businesses, small events, or whatever, where the right people, the right time, the right places, the right circumstances come together, and it can take something that's small and turn it into something massive. And one of my favorite examples from The Tipping Point concerns hush puppies. Not those hush puppies. The next one. Okay, so hush puppies. They are a delicious fried treat, but they're also shoes. And in 1994, Malcolm Gladwell brings up that hush puppies were struggling. In fact, in 1994, they only sold about 30,000 units, which is not a lot of shoes. It sounds like if there were 30,000 units of those shoes in front of you, yes, a large number of hush puppies. But in a business model, that's not a lot. And their parent company, Wolverine, was actually considering discontinuing the hush puppy model unit or whatever in 1994 because they weren't selling any. Again, they only sold 30,000 in 1994. But something strange happened. A small moment, a change of tides, per se, happened in 1994, when hipsters. Are we all familiar with the term hipsters? So, like, really kind of cool hip people, they like tiny tacos, stuff like that. Hipsters. In 1994, hipsters started wearing these hush puppy shoes. And what they found actually was, this is true, in the Soho district of New York City, hipsters were wearing these shoes, so like your millennials, kind of those people, they were wearing these shoes to dance clubs, social events, and they became essentially all the rave. And what happened in 1994, 1995, was the hush puppy model, which only sold 30,000 in 1994, sold 430,000 units in 1995, solely because, and they're able to track this, that hipsters started wearing these. And then when these like trendy hipster people started wearing these shoes, it caught the eye of designers who started kind of really showcasing these in photo shoots, fashion stuff, and it ballooned and it exploded. In 1996, they believed that the hush puppy sold four times that 1995 model. So four times the 430,000 units they sold in 1995. And actually in 1996, this is a shout out to my girl Lydia Cash. 1996, they won the best accessory at the Council of Fashion Designers Awards, which I've never been invited to that. But That is an amazing thing, from going to where they were essentially going to be discontinued in 1994 to in 1996, the fashion society is saying, like, this is a hit. And what Malcolm Gladwell was able to do in The Tipping Point was to track those small moments in New York City as the tipping point of growth. And what I found as I started looking at these, like, we are fascinated with these growth stories where something is small but grows into something amazingly huge. We see this all the time with the ABC show Shark Tank, where these entrepreneurs come in. Scrub Daddy is a great example of that, where these inventors come in and they've got this product and they're like, this product is small right now, but with the right amount of resources, with the right team, with the right people influencing this, it can turn into something big. And as today, the Scrub Daddy is the largest selling product that Shark Tank has. And all it was this guy who wanted a more efficient sponge, essentially. And then he put two holes in it and a little mouthpiece to kind of create a grip thing. It's fascinating to me. But we can find these stories and examples all throughout society. And I love the idea of the tipping point, because I do think that small moments can turn big when the right things happen. And so what I want to do this morning is look at an example in Scripture where we're given something small, turning into something large. And we'll go ahead and go to that first text in Luke 13, starting verse 18 and 19. He said, therefore, this is Jesus speaking, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. Let's go to the next one. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. Now, growing up, this is the focus point of this text for me. Growing up, we just essentially looked at the mustard seed and we quit. We're like, fantastic example. This will be great on a t-shirt, maybe a devotional. Who knows? There are limitless possibilities of just looking at the mustard seed. And what I did when we did that was we ignored that there's actually a two-part parable here where Jesus talks about the mustard seed as well as the leaven. They are combined. If we move just a little bit forward, one more slide. Matthew and Mark also include the mustard seed and the leaven. Matthew includes both, whereas Mark just includes the mustard seed. But in Matthew records this, he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree. So the birds come and perch in its branches. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed in about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. And then the next one, Mark chapter 4. Again he said, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that birds can perch in its shade. I wanted to look at the three of these, because these are the three examples that we get in Scripture that reference either the mustard seed or the leaven as well. So you have Luke, Matthew, and Mark are the only three that record this. What you see immediately in the differences is Matthew and Mark's kind of obsession with the size. They talk about how small the seed is. Luke doesn't do that. And the reason Luke doesn't do that is because he's placing this text in a completely different situation than Matthew and Mark are. If you're looking in the grand scheme of Matthew and Mark, this particular parable of the mustard seed and the leaven is found in a collection of parables. That's why when Mark says, and again he said, and when in Matthew it says, he told them another parable. Jesus is essentially like peppering them with parables. He's like, you want another one? I got another one. And so that's what's happening in Matthew and Mark. But that's not what's happening in Luke. And this is kind of where we get to see a little bit of the humanity as far as the connection or the creation of how these stories were told. Because Luke sees value in adding this story in a different situation. And so as a kind of a preacher's past, if there is a therefore, we need to go back and see why it's there for. And so we'll go back, just to go forward, Tom, there we go. In Luke chapter 13, in verse 10, now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called over and said to her, woman, you are free from your disability. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath. We'll pause there. for the, like, everyone kind of gets ridiculous. Am I right? Like, this is one of those statements where you're like, whoa, this is wild that this dude was like, I mean, try again tomorrow. Like, we're not doing anything today. When I read that text, I'm just fascinated with that statement. Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, do not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. And all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Luke places the story of the mustard seed and the leaven directly after this for a lot of different reasons. One, it's this call to attention of like what the kingdom of God can do. A lot of times what we do as human beings is we put up walls. And we say, oh, this is how God wants it to be. This is what it's going to look like. This is how I think it should look like. And we see in this story here of God immediately saying, like, pause for a second, because the kingdom of God cannot be contained by the structures of man. It goes beyond what man can put up and set up. And just to point out a few things here that's kind of happening too. So the hypocrite thing, he's calling out, like, you guys actually do work on the Sabbath. He's saying, like, can you not compare the two? I'm trying to heal this woman who has been disabled for 18 years. And you're saying that's too much work, but you take your oxen or your calf out to go water it, and you're saying that I can't do that. There's also a thing, too, that Jesus is doing here, right in the middle, and ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years. There's this call to say, like, she is one of you. Like the daughter of Abraham statement is powerful because he's calling attention to, like, the person here you were rejecting is actually part of this. You should rejoice in the fact that one of your own has been healed. But yet you're so caught up in this idea of the Sabbath. And so again, Matthew and Mark, this is going to be a collection of parables, but Luke is saying, I'm going to tie these together. So now that we've looked briefly at why this is therefore, let's go back into the original text of 18 and 19. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree. And the birds of the air made it nest in its branches. We'll stop here for a little bit and discuss kind of the concept of the mustard seed. Because often when we think of the mustard seed, one of the things that comes to mind is this next picture here, a large tree. But the reality is the mustard plant that Jesus is likely talking about is known as just the black mustard seed. That would have produced the next slide. Something that looks like this. Something that would have been very kind of wild. Something that would have been uncontrollable in your garden. In fact, a Jewish historian once wrote, when it has once been sown, it is scarcely possible to get the place free of it. As the seed, when it falls, germinates at once. And the Mishnah, a collection of Jewish teachings, actually forbids the planting of mustard seeds because it would threaten the separation of plants. And so just for a moment, think of this. The example, out of all the examples that Jesus could have used to describe the kingdom of God, he uses a plant that is wild, that will disrupt your garden. Does that sound like any of your lives? Like when you accepted Christ into your heart, you're like, all of a sudden, like I've got to change my friend group. I've got to change the way that I look. Like there's this like disruption model that Jesus is describing with the kingdom of God. And it completely goes back to that Luke 13:10, where Jesus is disrupting the way that they're thinking about the kingdom of God. He's like, you have this one method of thinking when it comes to what the kingdom of God can be. And Jesus is saying, like, hey, you have no idea what it can do. Because the kingdom of God, if you're a part of the kingdom of God, it should disrupt your life, your identity, your being. And you've got this disruption thing that is fascinating to me. Again, we often go back to that previous picture of this big tree. But the reality is, it's more likely the one that was just up there. Sorry, Tom. The one that was just up there of just this plant. And so you also have this kind of supernatural thing happening that Jesus is expressing too. This mustard seed should not be able to kind of facilitate nest of birds. This would be a ridiculous place for birds to nest. There are no branches there. The previous tree, yes, it's sturdy, it's big, but not this one. But Jesus is describing this mustard seed as a way of like, this thing is going to be so big, so strong, so uncontrollable that it could contain these birds, their nests. And this is kind of the one major difference that you see between what Matthew and Mark present and what Luke does. Whereas Matthew and Mark are just fascinated with the size comparisons. Luke is emphasizing that the growth comes with requirements. When the tree becomes so big, it should be this place that can be welcoming to others. The birds of the net that are going to nest in this tree, there are a couple theories that go into what this is. There's some people that will argue that the birds that are coming into the tree are false prophets, people who are trying to disrupt the teachings of Jesus, who infiltrate the tree to disrupt it. I think I can maybe get there with that a little bit, but that doesn't seem to be the slant of where Jesus is going with this. There seems to be this welcoming attitude here too. And so we go and look at these Old Testament passages as to who the people are that are likely being referenced as the birds. And so let's go to those, Tom. In Ezekiel 17:23, and we've got all these on the scripture on the screen, so you don't have to move out of Luke 13. But Ezekiel 17:23, on the mountain height of Israel I will plant it, in order that it may produce boughs and bear fruit and become a noble cedar. Under it, every kind of bird will live. In the shade of its branches will nest winged creatures of every kind. Let's go to the next one. Ezekiel 31:6, all the birds of the air made their nests in its boughs. Under its branches, all the animals of the field gave birth to their young, and in its shade, all great nations lived. Let's go to the next one. We'll just read the 20th to 22. I'm sorry, it's so super small. Daniel 4:20-22 is the bottom part. The tree that you saw, which grew great and strong, so that its top reached to the heaven and was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and which provided food for all, under which animals of all the field lived, and in those branches the birds of the air had nests. It is you, O King. Let's go to the next one. Let's pause real quick. So, what is happening here is we've got this tree that has grown so big that goes beyond what it should be able to do kind of in normal, the geographical world. It shouldn't be able to grow that big, that strong. But Jesus is presenting the picture of the kingdom of God as a tree that goes beyond the limits of this world, that goes beyond its growth kind of understanding of what they have. It's these essentially weeds that grow in the garden that become strong and uncontrollable. And then he references these birds, and that is the function and purpose of what Luke is trying to do here. This tree goes so big to welcome others in. I will contend, and I see this all throughout Scripture, that the birds that are being referenced are the people that Israel has rejected, the people who they've cast out, the people who are no longer welcomed because maybe they have disabilities, maybe they look different, maybe they're not part of their tribe. I believe that Luke is presenting this picture of this tree growing so big as a way to say, the people who you've not welcomed now have a place in the kingdom of God. It's become so big and so strong that now we can welcome them in and we can provide a place of safety and of comfort. So you see in Leviticus 19:34, you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you. And you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Let's go to the next one. Deuteronomy 10:19, he defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you were to love those who were foreigners, for you yourself were foreigners in Egypt. In a recent Pew Research study, I don't know if you guys look at this stuff as much as I do, I find it fascinating, because what they do is they take a study, they ask a question, and they break it down to where it's like just almost to like blood type, essentially. It's trying to how far down they try to go, but it essentially goes into like demographics, religion, and they can even go deeper into the kind of religious backgrounds. And so in this Pew Research study that came out last week, they found that about 51% of Americans believe that we should have a responsibility to take in refugees, which is I'm not trying to get political, I'm just trying to show you what the studies say. But they found that about 51% of Americans believe that we have some type of responsibility to welcome refugees to this country. What was more terrifying to me was when they broke that down, they found that white evangelicals only felt that it was 25% of white evangelicals felt that we had any responsibility to take in foreigners or refugees. I'll let it sit on you just for a little bit, because it's one of those statistics where you're like, oh no. Like, you know, when I'm looking in the mirror, I'm like, oh no, this is me. You know, this is my people. And I think about that a lot when I think about what the Bible commands us to do with people who don't look like us, who maybe they don't talk like us, who have not had the same life experience as us. What I see in this parable and what I see in this story is Jesus saying the kingdom of God is getting to a place to where we are supposed to welcome those people. I mean, the reality is it's in the Bible. I mean, you can ignore it if you want to, but like it's there and it's something to think about. And when studies like that come out, it's not great. Because we see over and over throughout Scripture that what Jesus calls us to do is to go beyond the limits that we place in our lives. Let's go to the next one. I've got one more there. At Hebrews 13:2, just so you're like, oh, it's in the New Testament too? Dang. Hebrews 13:2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. So I don't want to quit before we get to the next part, because the leaven thing is what we often just dismiss completely. It's the one that we often say, like, oh, cool, the mustard seed, love it. We'll forget about the other one. So let's move forward just a little bit into Luke 13:20-21. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. This is the one that I find insanely interesting in the context of this story. Luke is doing something that Luke often does, where he gives you kind of both genders. There's a male example in the first one, and you have a female example in this one. It's kind of Luke's way of saying, like, women are there too. It's Luke does this all throughout the Gospel of Luke, and he does this as well in the Acts of the Apostles. It's something that he does over and over again. The other ones do this, but Luke has an intent in doing this. And so you get this reference here to the leaven, which essentially the focus of this particular parable is on the transforming power of God. Jesus' intended audience would grasp the importance of bread easier than we do today. It may have been a normal amount, but it was certainly not a small quantity. Only a small amount of leaven is needed to make a large quantity of dough rise. The point is that a small amount of leaven makes itself felt throughout a larger mass. So with the kingdom of God, leaven works quietly and unseen, and the kingdom of God works through Christ's influence on people's hearts. And it is perhaps worth noting also that leaven works from inside. It cannot change the dough while it is outside. There's also another reason why Jesus does this, and we can kind of go back to when he talks about the daughter of Abraham. If you go forward one more, the same amount of measurement is used in Genesis 18:6. Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, 3 sheaves of fine flour, knead it, and make cakes. So you see this kind of this Jewish reference that's happening here to layer this text to say, like, you are a part of the story. You have a responsibility in the kingdom of God. And he's tying them in to say, like, you are a part of this movement. You need to allow God to work through the kingdom of God. I love these parables. I love these stories for a lot of different reasons. And I want to just get to my concluding thoughts, because I wrote this down because I didn't want to get too excited about it, and kind of go off the cuff. But in both of these parables, we see small beginnings with powerful results. You can't ignore that. You have a small mustard seed that grows into this uncontrollable tree. This tree that grows to this size to where outsiders are welcome, foreigners are welcome, people who don't look like us, think like us, they are welcomed. You also have this bread that would have likely produced north of 50 pounds of bread. It's an amazing amount. Both also contrast the hidden within the manifest. The seed is planted but becomes visible in the plant. The yeast is hidden in the flour and is known only because of the growth it gives. So we are also to understand this is the case with the kingdom of God proclaimed by Jesus. And just small and hidden acts of liberation as he worked in the synagogue is the victory of Satan's kingdom being won and the prophetic mission to proclaim liberty to captives being fulfilled. These parables issue a call to trust God the way that God is developing his kingdom. Luke's readers can have hope that despite humble beginnings of this community, the kingdom will come to have a dominating presence and will provide shelter and calm for all. Finally, there are some that have suggested that it would have been easy for the early followers, as it is today, to lose faith in the promises of salvation. However, these stories, these parables, point believers to small events in their daily lives as being signs that Satan's power is ending and the kingdom of God is appearing. The kingdom grows in surprising ways, but is a place of shelter and calm for those who rest in its branches. And finally, God is restoring the work of the house of David. And as he does that, all the world will benefit. This week, I challenge you to take a moment this week, just read through Luke chapter 13. Hopefully it stirs something within you. It challenges you. Maybe it makes you think about, like, what kind of tree are you living in? Are you allowing God to work in your life in his way? Or are you putting up blocks, roadblocks? Are you putting up walls and say, God, I'm not comfortable with this? But the reality is God wants to take us out of our comfort zones. God wants to work in every area of your life, but you have to allow him. This scripture has really worked on my heart a lot because I think it shows what we can be if we allow God to work in our lives. It also shows what God can do in the church today. But we as followers of Jesus have to trust him that his kingdom will come. it may take a little bit longer than we want. As the same with like the seed, it didn't immediately sprout. It took time. It took time to grow. Same way God does that on our hearts. To trust in God and trust in his promises.